Now let us read together in the Word of God in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 4, and reading from the beginning. John's Gospel, chapter 4, the story of yet another encounter with Jesus. Now when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was with his journey, sat down beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour, that is about noon by Roman reckoning. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, come off it. You have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw water at high noon, all on my own, ostracized by the whole of the community. Sir, give me this water." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are quite right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. This you said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Would you have had this kind of conversation, theological and spiritual, with a woman like this? I think the answer is no. Because you see, we underestimate people. And we underestimate the preparatory working of God's Spirit in the hearts of the most unlikely people. Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is come." "Oh," said the woman, I know what you're on about. I've heard about this quite a while ago now, and I haven't been keeping up with these things, but this rings a bell. I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When Messiah comes, he will show us all things. That will be the answer to perplexity and to problem. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but none said, "What do you wish?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the city and said to the people, The authorized version, I think, says to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the city and were coming to Jesus. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of Jesus' word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. The encounters with Jesus that we have considered so far could be described as deliberate and specific encounters. Nicodemus, for example, thought a great deal about it before he eventually went that dark night to seek an interview with Jesus. He was quite deliberate about it. With the same deliberation, our Lord Jesus Christ crossed the lake to the country of the Gadarenes for an encounter with a man who mightily was in need of salvation. In the story of Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood, we have the same kind of specific emphasis. They both came to Jesus with clear need and with specific request. And last Sunday morning, the story of the rich young ruler was the same. Openly, enthusiastically, this man came to Jesus. He didn't dither, he didn't beat about the bush. He was a man who wanted to make sure he would get to heaven. It was all very specific and it was all very deliberate. But when we come to this story of the woman at the well of Samaria, you could almost say it was one of these encounters that just happened by chance. It wasn't planned. I don't think we need to read in too much into the fourth verse where it says he had to pass through Samaria. There were other roads that he could have taken, but this was the shortest and the most usual road, and it was the most natural thing in the world that he should take it. And yet at the same time, the way it all worked out, you can't help seeing something of what we call the overruling providence of God. A fact that we tend to forget. And if we didn't forget it, we wouldn't allow the circumstances and situations of life to demoralize us or disappoint us nearly so much as we do allow them. There is an overruling providence. It is not for nothing that verse that is very difficult to believe at times is in the scriptures, that all things work together for good. Granted, very often doesn't seem like it, it doesn't feel like it, you can't explain it. But the fact remains, the overruling providence of God. And there was a providence here in the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was so tired and so weary with the journey that he didn't go into the town of Sychar. He was content to wait there and let the disciples go in and get the provisions and then come back, and then they would have an open-air meal when they came back with the provisions. I don't think it was accidental that it was Jacob's well. Oh, the very name Jacob conjures up such marvelous stories of God's grace in the Old Testament. Stories that are so wonderful that they cause the psalmist to say, "Blessed is the man who has the God of Jacob for his help." You see, the God of Jacob is the God of the failures. Because Jacob was a failure. in many ways to himself and to others. He was a pest and he was a pestilence. He was one of the most complicated men in all Scripture. But he became a prince with God. And if God can do that with Jacob, there is no limit to what God can do with any of us, including this woman who at high noon, when the place was deserted, came out. And she also came to Jacob's well. I think there were other wells. Why did she come to Jacob's? Oh, I mustn't read into the story. We're not told. But for all that she was a human being with a heart and with feelings. Did she think of Jacob and of Jacob's well in that way? There was a providence in the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was alone. I wrote down in my notes, if she'd come near the well and seen a group of men, she wouldn't have come near, but on the other hand, maybe she would have come near. But there is a providence that Jesus was there alone. And of course, there is a very wise providence that all this was happening about the sixth hour in the bright sunlight of noon, because there were no other women there, and this woman was a woman with a reputation. And I don't think it's accidental that our Lord Jesus Christ met, for example, the like of Nicodemus alone in the dark in some house one night, but this woman in broad daylight. Oh, how wise the Scripture is when it says that we should abstain from all appearance of evil. Oh, those of you here this morning who name the name of Jesus Christ, don't sail close to the wind. People may see you and know that you come to this place, or that you're an office bearer in this place, or that you're a missionary on furlough, or this or that or the other. And if you are unwise, they may read into what they see things that are not true. But your testimony will be soiled. Your name will be spoken of, and shadow will come upon the work of God. I'm so glad that Scripture makes plain that it is in the full glare of the sunlight that this interview took place. I'm also very glad, for example, that the Salvation Army girls wear their uniform when they go into the pubs with the war cry on a Saturday night. People know why they're there. There's no doubt. There's no suspicion. And in the providence of God, there takes place this personal one-to-one chat between Jesus and the woman of Samaria. Now, to begin with, nothing suggested that this would be a useful encounter. If the disciples had been there, they might have been very aware of for who and what the woman was, and they might have said, let's just go on a bit and get a better place for our picnic, because there's no point talking to the likes of her. Jesus was tired and in need of rest. The woman who came out to the well, oh, I've been thinking a lot about this story. I hope I'm interpreting it rightly. The woman coming out to the well was a woman who was trapped in her own thoughts. You never really knew what she was thinking. And consequently, she was a woman who was always on the defensive. And of course, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans and had not had dealings with them for generations. and the conversation begins. And I think we need to note that at the beginning of this conversation, our Lord Jesus Christ was not specifically looking for a chance to speak about spiritual things. I think we can be far too artificial in our witnessing. I think here our Lord Jesus was very, very human. And in verse 7, if we put it into contemporary language, we would have Jesus going politely up to the woman saying, "Excuse me, I wonder if you could help me. My friends have all gone away into the town to get provisions, and I'm just bone dry, and I'm gasping for a drink. Could you draw up some water and give me a drink?" He was totally natural. He didn't, with his wisdom and authority, he didn't go up to this woman and say, "Sister, are you saved?" The least productive method to start witnessing for Christ, the method that 99 times out of 100 is calculated to put up the barriers and produce resentment. Not so Jesus. I believe he was manifestly polite and gracious and all that a Christian gentleman should be. "Excuse me, I wonder if you could help me." And I suppose in that verse, what our Lord Jesus Christ was really doing was he was appealing to the woman's sympathy, or perhaps to her humanity. He knew full well that a woman coming her own in the heat of noonday to draw water was significant. Here was a woman keeping away from all the other women. I believe he interpreted the situation rightly. But oh, so graciously, he appealed to her sympathy and to her humanity. And then in verses 10, 11, and 12, I think he appealed to her curiosity. Made her think, made her wonder, made her ask questions. In verses 13, 14, and 15, he appealed to her hunger, to the basic longing of her heart. And in verses 16, 17, and 18, he appealed to her conscience. And then finally, from verse 19 onwards, he appealed to the vague, repressed, religious awareness. Oh, you say, "Preacher, how is this woman a religious?" I don't know how she had a religious awareness. But she had. You see, we are talking today, amongst other things, about the providence of God. I was telling, wasn't I, the prayer meeting the other Saturday evening about my own father. And all my life I wondered how a man who never went to church knew most, if not all, of the redemption hymns and the Sankey hymns. This was always a bafflement to me. Until he was an old man, and then I discovered when he was a teenage boy in the village outside Aberdeen, he went to a Bible class that was run, I think, by some men of the Brethren Assembly who came out from Aberdeen. I think we need to remember, my friends, just how very, very much we don't know about the previous and preparatory working of the Spirit of God in the mind and the heart and lies of those who in the providence of God will one day be brought to salvation. And then of course in the story, just when it came to verse 26 and Jesus was pointing out that he was in actual fact the Savior, just when the whole situation was so critical in the spiritual sense, the disciples came back and broke up the whole thing. But of course it is the work of the Holy Spirit to lead a soul to Christ. And God the Holy Spirit worked in that woman's heart as she went away back to the town of Sychar and spoke to people, told them about what had happened. And I believe that before she came back out to the well with a crowd of other people, I believe this woman was already a Christian. She had found salvation and life in Jesus Christ. We haven't much time today. We've a baptism shortly, but let's think quickly about this story and consider the woman. How would you describe a woman like this? Was she hard? Or was she sad? Or was she bad? Or was she all three? It's amazing how little we're really told about her. And yet she's a clear character. We don't know anything about her age. We know quite a lot about her intelligence, and that is manifest from her conversation. We know quite a bit about her personality, because she wasn't at all abashed at this kind of very searching encounter with Jesus, where she obviously felt in measure out of her depth right from the beginning, but she stuck at it and she gave as good as she got. There's nothing in the story here to suggest that in appearance this woman was bedraggled and broken down. She could have been. But I don't think that she was. I'm quite persuaded, having thought about this story a great deal, that this was a woman of some considerable personality, and part of the proof of that is that no less than 5 men had wanted to marry her. They had been attracted enough to her to marry her. And I suppose we've got to pose the question with regard to the breakdown of the marriage. How did all these marriages break down? Was it her fault? And her fault alone? And was it only her fault? Had the men put her away? And if they had put her away, divorcing her formally, why did they do it? We don't know. But what we do know is that when it came to verse 16 and Jesus said, "Go call to your husband," it is at that point that the woman ceases to be chatty. The commentators tell me that prior to this, the answers, her conversation was quite quite plentiful in words. But when the woman answered him in verse 17, "I have no husband," the commentators tell me she used 3 words only. "No husband have I." See, the moment Jesus said, "Go call your husband," she put the shutters up. She was like all the rest of us. She didn't really like to talk about what really mattered. And that's part of the tragedy of broken lives. Either the hurt or the shame of the brokenness makes us not want to talk about it. And of course, it's the very thing that has to be talked about, because it's the root of the problem. And up to this point, the woman had been self-possessed. I believe that up to this point, in measure at least, she had been enjoying the conversation, the verbal sword play. Ministers could tell you quite a lot about that. Because people do fence with words. And very often when they say, "I don't know," what they really mean is, "I do know, but I'm not telling you." Very difficult to help folk like that. And so you see, what Jesus was doing here with this woman, he was compelling her to honesty. Compelling her to ask the questions that she didn't really want to ask, what am I? Why am I what I am? What am I becoming? And is there any solution? What were the marks of this woman's life? I suppose in verses 16, 17, 18 it's made plain. Here is a woman who had gone off the rails and had never got back on again. Oh, you say, preacher, it's a very sad story. Yes, but how did it all happen and when did it all happen? How did it start? How do people become people like this? Why is it that lives get into this kind of complication? Was it wickedness? Deliberate? Well, sometimes it can be. Was it stupidity? Oh yes, it can sometimes be that. Was it sheer excruciating loneliness? And a hunger to matter to somebody that started her off in this particular kind of life? Or was it innocence? Could well have been. Some innocent young folk are very gullible and they're taken in, and oh, what damage can be done. There's so much about this woman that we don't know that we've got to be very, very careful before we pass judgment. Just because there is so much that we do not know. But what we do know about her is very significant. Now, I'm sure what we say will cause an echo in the hearts of many people here this morning. She was, first of all, a woman who was friendless and loveless and lonely. But she had covered it all up with a facade, with an appearance of self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. She didn't need anybody. She could look after herself. No, don't pity me. Are you like that? Oh, it's time all the camouflage came down. She was friendless, loveless, and lonely. No doubt about that. Secondly, this woman had become bitter and cynical, especially about people. But then you see, there was a very, very real possibility that this woman had alienated all her true friends. Because you see, this woman was so obviously emotionally hungry. She'd had five husbands. She was so emotionally hungry that inevitably she became the kind of person who superimposed herself upon people. She manipulated her friends. In a sense, she was the kind of person, because of her emotional hunger, who would have sucked her friends dry. She would have destroyed all her friends. And this, I think, is why she had driven away all their friends, all her friends. And of course, having become bitter and cynical about people, she would be quite plain and talk about these friends, as you call them, who had let her down, who had dropped her, who hadn't any time for her. Oh, they had time for her, but they couldn't get near her. Thirdly, I think this woman was disillusioned. Oh, I don't think she would ever admit it, but she was disillusioned. I wonder about this woman if years previously her parents had tried to stop her first marriage. Oh, that's a problem, isn't it? Because sometimes if a youngster is of the mind, of this kind of mind, the very fact that she felt that the parents didn't want her to marry this bloke would just make her go ahead and do it. But then you see, since then,
I'm sorry for this woman. Nothing had worked out. Of course she was disillusioned. She was disillusioned about life. Was this all there was? She was disillusioned about sin. And that's one reason why she was so interested when Jesus said in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." Oh, she knew that. Because you see, my friends, the wells of this world have water that cannot ever satisfy. Oh, she had drunk of many, many wells, but all she had found was disillusionment. And here this day, Jesus spoke to this woman's need. Jesus addressed his words to the hunger and thirst for life that was within her heart. Oh, it was very overlaid. It was crushed down. It wasn't clear and concise, but he spoke to her and said, "But whoever drinks of the water that I give shall never thirst again. Never come here again." That's how it would register with the woman. Never come here again. In all this ghastly isolation and heart hunger, bitterness, cynicism and disillusionment. Never thirst again. Be able to say goodbye to all the past and more. Oh, and I think it was this that appealed to the woman. Not just getting rid of all the past and all that it had done to her, but this thought of a living spring of water within her. A very fountain of water, independent of circumstances, springing up within her. Water flowing, the very water of life. Oh, I think she knew what Jesus was talking about. The water of life flowing to satisfy, to cleanse, to refresh, and to make new. And I'm not surprised. She says, "Sir, give me this water." Oh man, I don't even know your name, but I don't think you're leading me on. I don't think you're hoaxing me. I believe you're speaking the truth. I believe that there is a fountain of life. Sir, give me this water. And Jesus then psychologically seemed to say the wrong thing, but spiritually said the right thing. "Go call your husband." Having spoken to her need, he now speaks to her sin. Because you see, my friends, escape from the frustrations of life is not the answer to the cry of our hearts. And escape from the frustrations and the complication of life is not the same as salvation. Very wonderful in this story to see Jesus' kindness and gentleness and care. But even that is not salvation. In this woman's life, there was the fact of sin. There was the power of sin. There was the desolation of sin. There was the hopelessness of sin. And over everything that constituted this woman's life because of sin, there was this dread statement, "Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again." But this man who so specifically spoke right to the heart of her sin and her sinning, spoke with a kindness that had awakened in her heart a wistfulness. But then you see, a wistful longing to be better is not the same as repentance. Her need was this hunger for life. Her sin was the moral and spiritual wrong that blocked the way. "Go call your husband." Oh, I'm so glad that she didn't react bitterly, nor hypocritically. You know, she could have got off the hook at that point. "Go call your husband. She could have said, "Now, teacher, you just stay here. I'll be right back." She could have gone away and never come back. But she didn't. Because, you see, something had awakened in her heart. She was perplexed. She had very vague spiritual thoughts about God. She wasn't clear about the things that belonged to God because, well, she had never been taught. I can't help wondering if she had ever been taught truly of God and of His salvation. I wonder if she would ever have got into this mess in the first place. Oh, here's a woman who's groping in uncertainty. Here's a woman whose need is very much in the forefront of her thinking. Here's a woman who's not resentful anymore, not bitter anymore, not evasive anymore. It's almost as if she was saying to Jesus, it's all very well for you. You know all about God and about life and about salvation. But she said, oh, there was something pathetic about it, but oh, something very beautiful. It was almost as if she said, tell me, where can I find this water of life? If there is a Savior, if there is a Messiah, if there is a Christ who saves the likes of me and I've kept nothing back from you, if there is one such, tell me where I can find Him. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am He. I'm right here. And I am come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And Jesus came that day to a sinner who needed forgiveness, to a heart and a life that needed cleansing and satisfaction, and to a poor prodigal woman who had lost the way altogether. And that day, she was found by Jesus. I wonder if there are folk here this morning who are saying, oh, if only that could happen to me. It can. Because that same Jesus is here to be your Savior and mine. Amen, and may God bless to us His word.